here on this time in Bible study. Let's turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea. We want to consider this subject tonight. Desolation that leads to deterioration, that leads to desolation. And I brought my 1901 American Standard. I want to read a little from it. And brought the King James Version, which we'll read mostly from. I'll ask you to turn, you might like to find this passage, we can turn to it later. 2 Kings 15. We'll look at 2 Kings 15 if you brought your Bible. And, Grant, there's probably a Bible in one of these pews. If you want to follow along, you just, in one of these bench things there, and you can follow along. Look at Hosea chapter number 1. And Hosea gives us some dates here. He dates his book. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's a long span of time there. Probably came at the very end of the reign of Uzziah. But you look at that, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. Jotham reigned 16 years, Ahaz 16 years, Hezekiah 25 years. So you can do the math there. This man had a long ministry. And Hosea takes place through all those. Hosea, he didn't just sit down and write this. You know, at one sitting. This is a compilation of his writings through the whole 50 years. Over 50 years. So, those were the days. Now, in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, northern kingdom. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. See, that's the beginning, not all. It goes a long time after this. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed a great whoredom, departing from the Lord. This is, there's much to be discussed there about Hosea, how much he understood about this woman. She probably was not a whorish woman when he married her. Probably just the opposite, that she appeared to be a virtuous woman, but turned out to be a whorish woman that this man was married to. Now, the fact is that he parallels his experience, his marriage, parallels the experience with God and his people. That God was, as it were, the husband of Israel, the spiritual husband of Israel. And Israel went a-whoring after other gods. And this book of Hosea has, you notice, what dates in it. He gives dates. Those are important dates, and we'll look some more at that in just a little bit. But as you read the book of Hosea, you'll find a progression. You might call it a divine progression of the divine mood. There's a mood change in this. At the beginning, you could well understand it would be characterized by grief. As you move toward it, the end, it's mixed. It has grief all the way through it. But as the farther into it you go, there's anger. And that too would be expected, wouldn't it? Grief and anger. And the grief is more at the beginning, and the anger is more at the end. And I want to draw an immediate parallel to our nation. And our subject tonight is deterioration that precedes desolation. The Jews had a desolate experience for centuries, just centuries. And this is a national address. He is talking there to a nation. I clipped this out of this morning's paper. This is a editorial by Cal Thomas, a very well-read Christian man. He is, I want to absolutely guarantee you, Cal Thomas knows the Lord, no doubt about it. And he is really a keen, well-developed thinker, I guarantee it. And he is abreast of how things are going in the nation. And notice, please, in that Hosea 1:1, we have five kings in that first verse, five of them. Kings, of course, hold political offices. So politics matters. There it is. If you're wondering if politics matters, there's five political figures. Six, I guess. Six of them. Six kings. Two in the northern one. Jeroboam and Joash. So six kings in the first verse. And I want you to hear some of this. And of course, Hosea, this, they have politics. Kings are politicians. These kings all had religious names. So they had, because this was religion and politics mixed there in Hosea. And in the necessity of the case, that's how it had to be. And it's still that way to some degree. And this article is called "The Race to the Bottom is Dangerous." In a quest for votes to win themselves, to win office or to preserve themselves in office, it would be difficult to outrun the Republicans as they pander to the Hispanic vote by refusing to control our southern border against the invasion by millions of illegal aliens. So Cal Thomas is a conservative, but he rightly takes the Republicans to task to begin with, that they're pandering the votes. That means appealing to the weaknesses. So, say if we tighten the borders, the Mexicans won't vote for us, and we have no hope for office, so we won't tighten the borders. But Democrats are trying, and they may soon pass the Republicans in their cynical pursuit of political power. At the Democrats' winter meeting, they used to call it a retreat before the word conjured up negative implications about the war. A clergyman was asked to deliver the invocation. That's a prayer at the beginning, an invocation. So the Democrats brought, they're back, they're in the religious business. They know America's religious, and if you're going to keep power, political power now, in these days, you're going to have a bit of religion. So they got a religious guy to pray. And this religious guy they got to pray, his name is Husham al-Husseini of the Karbala Islamic Education Center, a Shiite mosque in Dearborn, Michigan. And it talks about his prayer, and I'll spare you the prayer. But I want to tell you a little bit about the guy they had pray, our Democratic leaders who they had to pray. I want to tell you about some of his activities. This man, of course, works at a mosque. And Debbie Schulze has written about this man, al-Husseini, that he led almost daily protests last summer of thousands of Hezbollah supporters in the streets of Dearborn, Michigan, and Detroit, swarming with swastikas and anti-Semitic, anti-American signs. Swastikas. I'm tempted to digress over into Revelation about that eighth king. The one was here for a short time and will be back, but it won't. Germany. You watched that, the Germany, the swastika and all that. But this man is savoring the swastika, exulting in it. And anti-Semitic and anti-American slogans and a pitched fever for this. The Democrats brought this guy in. Now, there's more we could say about that, but that's significant, folks. That is significant that they brought this despicable, evil man for an invocation. So that is, please don't think that's just an insignificant thing. That's not an insignificant thing. you're reading now, you're going to read about religious leaders. Most of them don't know the Lord, and it's a grief, and it proceeds. There's a progression in the book of Hosea. It begins with grief, naturally, and progresses to anger, and it ends in salvation. But we want to, this is notable. Now I want to come, I just sketched out a little bit there, and I wanted to get right to where this is going and leave us time to pray. So now I want to turn, please, to the end of Hosea. Would you turn, please, to Hosea 13? Hosea chapter number 13. We'll just read a very short passage. In Hosea 13, look at verse 9. 13:9. In the King James Version, it reads this way. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king, and where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. We'll stop there. You notice the kings come up again, and talks about God putting people in office and taking them out as expressions of his wrath. Told you, this book begins with grief and has a divine progression. It has a progression to it. More grief at the beginning, more wrath at the end. There's a progression. Listen to it in the 1901 American Standard. And if you have a Bible, you're reading this and it has any kind of footnotes, you'll notice on this verse there's lots of italics and footnotes and marginal notes and all, because it has some questions about the text and all. But listen how it reads in the 1901 ASV. It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, against thy help. Where is now thy king, that he may save thee in all thy cities, and thy judges, of whom thou saidest, give me a king and princes? I have given thee a king in mine anger, and have taken him away in my wrath. So, again, if you don't get anything else out of this, please notice God is very active in politics. You see, he's giving and taking away kings. So, he's active and paying close attention, believe me. Now, I want to just point out now some very simple thoughts about this text, and we'll make a few applications along the way that I hope will be helpful to you. Number one, Alexander McLaren pointed out this, that a sure sign of corruption is ignorance of corruption. Look again. Look at verse 9. It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, thy help. He has to inform them of their state. The King James reads this way, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Now, if you would have asked them, how are you doing today? They probably would not have said we've been destroyed. But it's a sure sign of corruption. A sure sign of corruption is ignorance of corruption, that lots of people are going downward, 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 and a nation can go downward, 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 and not even be aware of it, for example. Do you know that most of the people at this meeting probably thought, you know, this is a step forward. We're securing our power base. We're securing our power base. We've got a religious man here. And he appeals to a section that we haven't appealed to before, and we're securing ourselves. So you would ask these fellows after the meeting and say, well, now, how is it, fellows? Are you better off or worse off? They'd say, better. We had a prayer and everything. And we were after a new vote, so we're probably going to get them. And they would say, we're better off. What would you say they are? What would you say from the scriptures? This vile, despicable man offering prayer for the United States. Really, if you read the prayer, it's a subtle slam against the United States and Israel. But anyway, A sure sign of corruption is ignorance of corruption. It is a remarkable thing that we need to be told the evil case that we're in, because the way sin works, people don't realize it. They don't even realize it, that they've been overtaken. That they're in shambles, that they are desolate, and increasingly more so, and don't even know it. This is true of whole nations. Note the particular application in this passage that God's wrath is politically applied. Please don't miss that. He is talking here about his activity in an apostate nation, a wicked nation. And he says, I am manifesting my wrath against you, verse 11, by giving a king in mine anger and taking him away. I'm giving and taking away your political leaders. I'm shuffling them for you. And the way I'm shuffling your leaders is an expression of my displeasure with you. This is a privileged nation. By the way, in Hosea's day, the business was booming. It was one of the most materialistically prosperous times in this nation's history. Under Jeroboam II, he reigned 40 years. And they had more land in Jeroboam's day than they had in Solomon's day. And they had a lot in Solomon's day. So, notice that this particular application of God's wrath is politically applied. Please notice that. He is talking about their political situation. And they have a lot of politics in mind about deals they're making and how they're going to be secure and all that. The pulpit commentary points out about the grammar in Hosea 13:10-11, that the verbs are in the imperfect tense. That means the action is repeated again and again. It isn't one time he did this. I've given thee a king, and in my anger take him away. As if this was just Saul years ago. Probably it's not Saul at all. It's probably Jeroboam and then all of his successors. That's what he's referring to. And the thing I want to point out to you is this in the imperfect tense, and he means I did this over and over. I kept shuffling your leaders as an expression of my judgment against you. So notice this now. I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to 2 Kings 15. And I want you to understand from this passage that politics is not about luck or chance. No luck or chance. Turn please to 2 Kings, and I want to make a very plain application that I hope will stir us up to be earnest about prayer and doing what we can do in our nation. And we're looking now, hopefully briefly, at 2 Kings 15. Okay? And notice a lot of these dates and kings and beginning at verse number 1. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, see now that's Hosea's reign. He reigned in the reign of Jeroboam. This was Jeroboam II. In the 27th year of Jeroboam of Israel began Azariah of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. Okay, so he's talking about the Jeroboam in the north, Azariah, who is also called Uzziah, in the southern kingdom. Look at verse number 8. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, did Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reign over Israel. And he reigned in Samaria how long? Say it together. 6 months. That's not a long reign, is it? So that was Jeroboam's son. Now, Jeroboam was up there 40 years, or it might have been 42, but it's a long reign. It's the longest reign in the northern kingdom, by far, of any of the kings that ever reigned up there. And he has a son now, and his son reigns 6 months, that's all. No luck or chance in politics. And why did he only reign 6 months? Well, he reigned 6 months. He did that in verse 9, which is evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers did. And it tells you what happened to him. Verse 10, and Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and smote him, and killed him. So he was eliminated, violently eliminated. politics is not only not about luck and chance, but it's brutal business. Verse 12, this was the word of the Lord which he spake to Jehu, saying, thy son shall sit on the throne of Israel unto the fourth generation. So it came to pass. So God runs the political show, doesn't he? That's what I would conclude from that. Well, let's look at some others here. And so this fellow's on the throne for a bit. Look at verse 16. Then Menahem smote Timshah and all that were therein, and the coast thereof from Tirzah, because they opened not to him. Wherefore he smote it, and all the women therein, or with child he ripped up. How terrible. How awful. But that happened. These kings they got. These kings that reigned over them. Look over at verse 23, and you can see that there is a sequence of the bloodbath. Verse 23, in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, just two. And then verse 25, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, conspired against him and smote him. And you can see a sequence of murders and overthrows. And look at just, and before we make one other very, very current and important application, just look, please, at verse 37. In those days, the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And you can see the southern kingdom, God sent judgments against them in the form of hostile enemies. God sent them for their wickedness. Now, there is something ghastly about a chapter like this, that nobody really wants to ponder this, and you know, who can blame them? And yet there it is, staring us in the face. Now, look at verse 16 again. The women he ripped up a child. How awful, how unspeakably horrible. When I read that, I'm tempted to think about women like in our church who have babies. God-fearing women who say, God gave me this baby. I'm going to raise this baby for the Lord. I hope he knows the Lord, or she knows the Lord, serves the Lord. And yet, folks, I think we're reading far too much into this when we read it that way. I don't think these women who had these, I don't know the character of all these women there. But we need to think in context of the times and who these people were and the condition of this nation. And probably, folks, I hate to say it, but those women were probably not much better than the men. And now I want to read you something that is heartbreaking and alarming. You know, so many of you have heard of Rick Warren and the Saddleback Church and church growth guy. He sold 20 million of his book, Purpose Driven Church, Purpose Driven Life. David Cloud has a news column. I want to read to you something from this column. The following is from the Extreme Thought Theology website for December 9, 2006. This is a video of a Saddleback worship concert. There are teenage, this is Saddleback, this is a Southern Baptist church. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And the man is a multi-millionaire from selling that book. Sold more books than any other Christian book that's been written. Purpose Driven Life. And I have the website address and everything. You can go and check this out. But this is a video of the Saddleback Worship Concert. There are teenage girls doing dance moves that include pelvic thrusts. Is this really, now this is a worship, don't you see? And I'll just read that again. How terrible is this? Women ripped up with children? And yes, that is terrible. That's absolutely inexcusable and a horrendous thing. And yet, folks, we'd never underestimate the wickedness of men and women. This is supposed to be worship. Worship at a Christian church. Worship at a Baptist church. And we're having a worship conference, and there are teenage girls doing dance moves that include pelvic thrusts. Is this really the worship of one true God of the Bible, or is this a worship of one of those pagan sex gods? You be the judge. And then there's an address on here, and you can go to the thing on YouTube.com, and there's the thing. I haven't pulled up that website yet, but I might give it to you later so you can see. And is there any wonder why Saddleback's worship is so appealing and attractive to unbelievers? And I'll just say this in passing, that I've just reborrowed this CD from John and Cindy about this message that Leighton Talbert gave at Bob Jones on apostasy. How people are in religion and have never been born again and forsake it altogether. And folks, we are seeing, if you think this is Christianity, if you think you can come to church and have a worship conference with scantily clad teenage girls doing pelvic thrusts, okay, understand, dear people, this is a relevant book, Hosea. It's about whoredoms, don't you see? It begins with grief, it ends with wrath. And it is current. And this is it's describing the apostasy of these people. And folks, you are witnessing. You are witnessing about the same precise thing now. You're watching it at Rick Warren. You're watching it large scale. Or are you? Do we discern it? Do we discern what's going on around us? Now, this is not Christianity. This is quite a serious thing. This won't go away. It's not a little blurb on the screen. It'll go away and everything will be back to normal. Don't think that way. It won't go back. Our country, of which you and I are part of, we're downstream a long way from where we were morally. And we now have intelligent, college-educated men and women inviting a man who publicly identified himself with swastika-waving people. You know, we just went to war with those people 60 years ago. Well, that is what I'm pointing out to you, dear folks, is that we're living in a very serious time. And what does all this mean to us? Would you turn back to Hosea for a moment now? Hosea 13. You know, you can be people of expert at religious talk, but being an expert at religious talk is a lot different than being a regenerated, spirit-controlled person. Folks, that's never automatic. We're indwelt by the Spirit, but you know, as a pastor, I can deteriorate. And I can become desolate. There's a progression in these things. And folks, you can deteriorate. Your devotional life can deteriorate where you're basically desolate. That can happen. And so that your spiritual apparatus is not working anything like it should. That's possible. And I'm bringing before you nothing that I save, I'll savor any of this type of stuff to bring, but folks, there it is. This is February 7th, 2007. This is real, real recent, like this morning. This is at Saddleback only months ago. So it's not like something he did a long time ago. No, this is recent. We're having worship concerts with teenage girls dancing. Dear people, dancing the pelvic thrust, whatever that is. Not hard to guess. Well, look, just briefly, before we take time to apply it and pray, and think about where we fit in this whole thing. Look at verse number 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. We should put the blame right where it belongs. Now, I'll point out to you, one of the sure signs of corruption is that a person has to be told they're in corruption. You'd think they know. They don't know. The sorry, sad thing is probably most of these girls and boys, probably their religious mind is so poorly developed, they don't know. They don't know. If you were to ask them and say, now, how did the concert go? How did the pelvic thrust dancing go? They would say, oh, it's great. We're really praising God. That's what they'd say. And they would mean it. But look at Hosea. He said, O Israel, O United States, thou hast destroyed thyself. In other words, we put the blame right where it belongs. There it is. It's not God destroyed them. It's they're not living holy because they're not choosing to. Well, there's lots more we could say about that, but that brings us to the last thing. Let's look up to chapter 14 at Brighter Pasture. And we should be early at what Israel was late at. You know, that nation, that poor, blind, beleaguered, desolate nation, it went through cycles, didn't it? And it's going to go through at least one more. That nation will be back when they are granted repentance and they look to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. But look at chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. Be early at what Israel was laid at. Now, this is why I read all this tonight. As you read that, that should leave you woozy. Politically, that's the majority party. They invited a guy in to pray who unhesitatingly were getting a crowd of people and wave a swastika. So I would say that's serious, wouldn't you? Okay, Rick Warren, nobody's ever written a Christian book that sold this many copies. He boasts that 70% of his congregation listen to secular rock. And I described to you the concert. And I have the web address if you want to watch it. You can see. So what does all that mean, though? Is that you won't leave us there, will you? No. I would say all this means is that we ought to seek the Lord with all our might. We ought not to be desolate. We ought not to allow ourselves to deteriorate. I don't think it's God's will that I deteriorate. I don't think it's God's will that your life deteriorate. But I don't think it just happens in neutral. And I think even with us, we get woozy, we get drowsy, we get tempted to little neglects. If Satan can't knock you out with a first round, he will just wear you out. Erwin Lutzer said he's willing to wait years if he has to trap you. He'll wait years. Now, I don't understand how the guys who hunt can stay out in the woods that long and wait for a deer. But you do, and that's fine for you. But Satan, Erwin Lutzer said he'll wait years to set you up if he can. But lots of people, they can't. Lots of people finish strong. I hope you're one of them, and this can help. Look, please, very briefly at Hosea 14. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher, that's a heathen Assyria. When somebody they were willing to make deals with to get out of a jam. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Now how does God respond to something like that? It's real from the heart. And they say, we are wicked. We have been a wicked, idolatrous people. Now, most people won't say that, even though they are wicked, idolatrous people. That's what the natural heart is. Look at verse 4. I will love them freely. I will heal their backsliding. He can do that. He can stop the slide. I will love them freely. My anger is turned away. See, there's a progression in this book for me. Grief, rightly so. Anger, rightly so. Glorious salvation, wonderfully so. I'll heal their backsliding. Love them freely. Look how this book ends. Who is wise? He shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them. But the transgressors shall fall therein. Well, what I just want to point out to you is that the book begins with a gory, evil tragedy. And has many symbols and expressions. Lots of them applied to politics and the lives of the people and religion and the eyes of the people. As it went down, those people are in all sorts of trouble. Folks, our nation's in all sorts of trouble. But here we find that he's willing to intervene. And we believe God answers prayer, don't we? And we have a passage in 1 Timothy that says, I will therefore that first of all that prayers be made for all men. For them that are in authority, have rule over us, and we ought to pray for them. I don't know how late it is in the prophetic clock. We may have lots of time left. We may have just a little. I'm not a prophet, so I don't know. But this I'm sure of. I'm sure that when people come to God this way and just say, Lord, receive us graciously. Heal our idolatrous hearts. And they pray. You know, that's an expression of prayer, that God will hear and answer our prayers. Yes, He will. We've been considering deterioration that leads to or precedes desolation. And I find the first thing that tends to go in good Christians' lives is their prayer life. You still have a lot of things intact. You're giving and you're attending and so forth. But when the prayer life goes, everything else is really in jeopardy. So I want us to pray. We should pray some tonight, and I just wanted to make a couple requests that we should pray about. And you probably have some too, and I won't belabor these. Won't you pray that we'll have wisdom and about our teen and young adult class? We're thinking about the next book to do. And in light of what we looked at tonight, someone mentioned this one by Luther, Winning the War Within. Well, that's pretty fitting, isn't it, from what we looked at tonight, Winning the War Within? Wouldn't that be a good one to clinch? And I'd like for you young folks to teach it. Titus could teach it. Catherine could, she's able to summarize this, and she could teach it some. You don't have to, but I'd like for you young folks. You just read about it, and you're the target, so I just want you to know you are a major target because you're a young person that just goes that way. You're going to be a target. And Luther can help you win the war within. You win the war within, you're pretty much gone. The rest is not that. There's not a whole lot to it. You got the war locked down within, you're in good shape, and Luther can help you. Because you know, what we really need is, it's not just say, okay, we did this chapter, we did that chapter, and we did this chapter. We need to come to that class prepared. I mean, prayerfully prepared, not just come however you can come, you know, but best to come having really prayed. Really prayed. Don't answer. I wish you'd pray about that. But that could be a good home study. Then, I'd like for you to pray especially for the curse debtors. You know, what do Kenyan women need? What do those ladies in Kenya need? What does a Kenyan lady need? You know what she really needs? Those ladies in Kenya need? They need an unusually godly, spirit-filled woman to be their minister. That's what they need. That'll do. And then there's a plethora of curriculums. The curriculum is not the main thing. But let's pray for Mrs. Kerstetter. This is what she needs. If she's that, then her ministry will be great. If she's not, then that's another question. That's another situation. But as we think about this, those ladies in Kenya, they need a godly lady. And nobody gets that way automatically. Nobody stays that way automatically. And we want to pray for Lisa. And then I want us to pray about this. I spoke about this with John and Cindy just a little before the service tonight, that we should attempt some Sunday nights at home, maybe one a month, where we have a little service at home. Several families here, several families there. So, and there are advantages to home church. There just are. And let's pray about that. If God would be in that, we might. That, you know, if God's in the thing, it's a great thing, and if he's not, it's a terrible thing. It'll be pretty much as good as the people who participate. But I just think there's some people you could access and share their burdens with in a way that you really can't do in a service like this, you know, because we have to go real soon, and you have to get up in the morning, and I just think there might be something to that. Let's pray God will give us wisdom about that. Family church, ladies in Kenya, winning a war with him. And I wish you would do this. This is the last thing. I'll take your request. I woke up this morning about 4, and I just knew I couldn't go back to sleep. So I read this little book on prayer, a little book that I gave it to John, asking if he would summarize it and give it 2 Wednesday nights from now. So come 2 Wednesday nights from now. It'll really be good. But as I was reading this book on prayer, it's a very simple book and very helpful. A lot of thoughts jumped out of me, and I thought, well, there's a lot of people who need prayer, especially a lot of them ministers. And I just was walking around our room down there, the homeschool room, and thinking of all the different ministers I could think of and just praying. They weren't out of bed yet, most of them. So I prayed, Lord, when they get up, help them just to get up on the right side, be in the Spirit. And we should do that. We should pray for other ministries. And this one, I ask you to pray for this one. Tabernacle, they're having a ladies' meeting March 24th. And Mrs. Coles is speaking, and Mrs. Seabrell, she's a minister's wife, really unique lady, and a good lady. I think you should get a lot from her. And Mrs. Baker, and their theme is a new beginning, and they need a new beginning. And I just wish you'd pray God would really bless their meeting. What you find is you pray for other people's meetings, God will bless your meeting. And I'd like for us to pray for that ladies' meeting. I wonder if you have any